good to have you with us this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. As you're turning there, a couple questions we want to try to answer this morning. Where did Jesus go after he died on the cross? And the other question is, do people get a second chance to be saved after they die? So, keep that in the back of your mind. Let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll pick up in Ephesians 4, 7 here in a moment. Heavenly Father, we hear the sneezing going on and allergy season, and I pray that you would give me strength to get through this with a voice that'll hold up. Lord, I know that allergy season is bad for a lot of us, but I just pray that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. We just pray, Father, that you would give us strength, encouragement, wisdom, discernment. As we spend this time in your Word, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and lives that are sold out to you so that we can be the body of Christ in this world where we walk as you walked, where we love those who are unloved, where we minister to those who are hurting and struggling. We want to come alongside our brothers and sisters and strengthen them, Lord, as we speak the truth of your word and love to them. We pray, Father, you'd go before us, and we pray that you would open up doors that no one can shut and shut doors that no one can open and give us, again, your wisdom and discernment. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as we saw last week, it was all about the unity we have within the body of Christ. We saw in the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul has called us to walk in a manner that is worthy of being called a follower of Jesus. He exhorted us to walk humbly and with gentleness and patience and love towards others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. Then Paul told us that we are to endeavor or strive to keep the unity of the faith, which means to guard the unity that we have in the Lord. And verses 4 through 6, Paul gives us seven things that we need to be unified together with the rest of the body of Christ. We went into detail in each one of these very important distinctions and characteristics that unite believers throughout the world. We saw that there's one body of Christ, there's one Holy Spirit, there's one hope, there's one Lord Jesus, there is one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. And so again, we're not trying to create unity within the body, but we're called to guard or keep the unity that He has established with us. And so it's very important that we hold fast to what the Word of God says, and we don't deviate from what He has revealed to us. Again, Paul now turns our attention away from the unity of all genuine believers to what the Lord has done for us individually as believers in Christ. And so notice in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 7, he says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." And so we all are one in the body of Christ. Therefore, we're to walk in unity. But we also need to realize there's tremendous differences in the body. There's tremendous diversity within the body of Christ. In other words, each one of us has been given different gifts, different talents, different functions within the body. And the Holy Spirit is the one who works all these various gifts and talents into our lives, and how they're expressed through our lives will all be different as well. But this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, "But one and the same Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "works all these things," speaking all these manifestations of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, "distributing to each one individually as He wills." And so He gives us what we need to be the part of the body of Christ He's called us to be. And here in verse 7, he says, "These are given to us according to the measure of Christ's gift." In other words, Jesus is obviously involved with the Holy Spirit in assigning to us the various gifts and talents and functions in order for us to be a blessing to one another. Again, we've all been given different gifts, different talents, and we are told and encouraged to bless one another with the gifts we've been given, to exhort one another. There's 31 one another's in the New Testament, and it's only possible to live this out as we're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and not in our flesh, but doing what God has called us to do. Comfort one another, pray for one another, love one another, exhort one another, all these different one another's. And when we're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and we're allowing Jesus to work in and through our lives, that is when we'll see true unity of the Spirit taking place in our midst. So check out verse 8 through 10 here. Therefore, he says, the Lord says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So first of all, in verse 8, when Paul says, therefore, he's referring to all the grace that God has given us, that was given to each one of us, that was measured out to us based on what gifts Jesus has for us. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. In other words, whatever God has called you to do, what he's called you to be, he will also supply you with all that you need to do it. It'll be different than what he supplies me. He will supply what you need to do the work that he's called you to do, to get the job done. That's his doing. Now look at verse 8 once again. It says, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And this is a quote from Psalm 68, verse 18. Psalm 68 is a psalm of victory. It was written by King David, and it's a psalm of celebration of God's conquest of the Jews over the Jebusites. This is when they took Jerusalem, and Jerusalem would become their holy city. Later, the Ark of the Covenant would be set on Mount Zion there. Other psalms would sing about this. But after the enemy was defeated, the spoils would be given as gifts to the victorious Israelites. Here, Paul is giving a greater interpretation of this by applying this psalm to the victory of Jesus, when Jesus conquered the grave and set the captives free from sin. He gave us the spoils of his victory, which are in the form of, he gave us eternal life, he's forgiven us of all of our sins, he's preparing a place for us in glory, he's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So this is the spoils we receive because he ascended on high, led captivity captive, gave gifts to men. So that's how Paul applies it to us now. Verse 9 says, now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So what in the world does this mean? He who ascended first descended. He who descended will also ascend. The plain and simple interpretation is that Jesus, who was with the Father in heaven, descended from heaven to earth, miraculously conceived in the womb of Mary, born in a barn in Bethlehem, lived a perfect life, and he would die as the perfect sacrificial Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. But after living, for 33 or so years here on earth, he was crucified. He was buried. He conquered the grave. 3 days later, he appeared to over 500 disciples at one time in the next 40 days after his resurrection. He is now ascended. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. But I believe what Paul is saying here goes a little bit deeper than just that, because what does he mean here when he says Jesus led captivity captive? What does it mean when he says that he descended into the lower parts of the earth? Well, you remember after Jesus was about to finish and complete his sacrifice for sin upon the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." He then gave up his spirit, was taken down from the cross. He was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea for the next 3 days. And so the question is, what happened during those 3 days when he was laid in the tomb? Did he just sit there doing nothing for 3 days in the tomb? I don't think so. What happened was Jesus descended, as it says here, into the lower parts of the earth, also known as Hades, or the place of the dead. How do we know this? Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks or craves after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" The heart of the earth is not Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. That's not the heart of the earth. When Jesus died, he was laid in the tomb before he ascended back into heaven, but he first descended into Hades. Where is Hades? In the heart of the earth. It's the place of the dead. Now, don't forget that before Jesus came to earth and died on the cross, Hades was divided into two sections or two compartments. Jesus spoke of this in Luke chapter 12 when he spoke of the rich man who was an unbeliever and Lazarus, the poor man who was a believer. It's not a parable because Jesus never used names in parables, but Jesus said that when they both died, they both went into Hades. But they were in two different sides of Hades. They were separated by a large chasm. The rich man, again, the unbeliever, was on the side of Hades that we're told is a place of torment. Lazarus went into the place that was known as Abraham's bosom, also called paradise. That's where he went. And so, this is what Jesus says about this in Luke 16:24. Speaking of the unsaved man, "Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.'" Again, Abraham's side of paradise was a place of peace and rest and comfort, also known as Hades. This ties right in to when Jesus is on the cross, and one of the thieves on the cross has a change of heart. Originally, both thieves are mocking Jesus, and then one of the thieves has a change of heart. And this is what we read in Luke 23:42. "Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Not next week, not in 43 days when I ascend back to the Father, because 3 days in the tomb, 40 days on earth, then he ascended. No, but today you'll be with me in paradise. If you realize this, it's really cool to see, because all those saints who were under the old covenant and were looking forward to the coming of Messiah before the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God, when they died, if they were believers, because Jesus had not yet died for their sins, they would go into the place known as paradise, the good side of Hades. The blood of Jesus had not yet been poured out, and so they ended up again in Abraham's bosom. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, was laid in the tomb, he first, as verse 9 says here, descended into the lower parts of the earth, where he led captivity captive. So not only did Jesus set captives free while he was ministering on earth for 3.5 years, but he also set captivity captive by releasing those who were on the good side of Hades. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching the gospel there in Jerusalem, and eventually 3,000 Jews would get saved, one of the things Peter talks about is David's tomb is still with us. And then he says this in Acts 2:31, "And he," referring to King David, "foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades," again, the place of the dead, "nor did his flesh see corruption, this Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses." And he's quoting from Psalm 16, verse 10. where the Messiah would be brought into Hades, but he would not see corruption. He'd be raised up. So Jesus emptied out the paradise side of Hades. So that thief on the cross, in a sense, became the last person to go into that good side, the paradise side of Hades, as far as we know. So where is paradise today? It's now in heaven. It's now in New Jerusalem. Remember Jesus' promise to the overcomers. Revelation 2, verse 7, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then he says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So this is the place where Paul was caught up to after he was stoned and left for dead, probably that scene in when he was stoned in Lystra, left for dead. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says this in verse 4, how he was caught up into paradise. He didn't go down into Hades, but he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So that means after Jesus emptied out the good side of Hades, when a believer dies today, we go directly into the presence of our Heavenly Father. That's where we're going. If you died today, you would instantly be in the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8 tells us, we're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul confirms this in Philippians 1, 21, where he says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In other words, as long as I'm in this body, I'm going to live for Jesus. And then when I die, it's gain. So Paul did not believe in soul sleep, as some people will refer to death as soul sleep, where you just stop, you know, have no consciousness of anything for a couple thousand years until the Lord comes for us. No, that's not gain. To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain, because I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So once again, when a believer in Jesus takes their last breath here on earth, we instantly wake up in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How awesome is that? We're going to see Him face to face when we die. Now, what about those who die without Jesus? They instantly go to the torment side of Hades. It's still there. Hades is still filling up. That's the place where Jesus says they will be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. In Mark chapter 9, verse 46, he says of this place, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So when we say that Jesus descended into Hades, that's what we're referring to. He led captivity captive. He released the Old Testament saints, the believers, those who are looking forward to Jesus, Messiah. He released them from Hades, took them into glory, and they will receive their resurrection bodies at the same time the tribulation saints receive their resurrection bodies, and that's after Jesus returns and we, the church, comes back with Him, and then they will enter into the millennial reign of Christ. That's when they will receive their resurrection bodies, before the millennium. By the way, there's a false teaching, you'll find it in many Word of Faith churches, that says that after Jesus died in the tomb, you know, or went into the tomb, he descended into hell, where Satan and the demons drug him up and down the hallways of hell, and that finished our salvation. That's a lie from the pit of hell. That's not when our sins were atoned for. Satan and the demons have not been to hell yet, and they certainly did not do anything to Jesus that would help with our salvation. Again, Jesus alone paid the price that we could never pay. Jesus alone said on the cross, "It is finished." He didn't say, "To be continued." No, he said, "It is finished." Now, some people wonder what will happen to those unbelievers who are going into Hades today. Do they get a second chance? Can they repent and get saved? The biblical answer is no. We just saw a temple built over here on Horizon. You know what I'm talking about, right? Okay, I live over in that area. I walked my dogs, went by there yesterday, and their parking lot was full. It was Saturday. Why was it full? They're not doing church there. That place is primarily, the number one function of that place is to do proxy baptisms for the dead. In other words, they're constantly baptized. They have a list of names of people that have died, and they go through that list and they baptize them in the name of the Mormon Church, and then they give them a second chance after they've died to become a Mormon. That's the primary function of all the temples that they've built. It has zero to do with the biblical temple of Solomon and then later Herod's temple. Nothing to do with it. Can they repent? Can they get saved after death? No. Hebrews 9:27 says, "As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." And so we're looking forward to when he comes for us and he's going to take us home to be with him in glory. So with God, it's now or never. You either come to Jesus and receive him as your Lord and Savior, or you're on a broad road that Jesus says leads to destruction. So Revelation 20, verses 13 to 15, this is where we find out the end results of the unbelievers who are presently in Hades. It says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works." Now, we're not judged according to our works. We'll go to the Bema Seat of Christ. We've already been born again. We're saved by his grace, not according to works, lest anyone should boast. But those who think, "I'm going to work my way to heaven," they are in Hades today if they've died without Jesus and his sacrifice for their sins. So they'll be judged according to their works. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And so don't let anyone try and fool you into thinking that hell is not real. And again, there's some Christian churches that are teaching a false doctrine that everybody gets saved. Everybody goes to heaven. That's not true. Why would Jesus even come then if everybody goes to heaven? Let me just say this. If hell is not real, then heaven is not real either. Think about it. Jesus did speak more about hell than he did about heaven when he was on earth. Why? Because he doesn't want to see anybody go there. He paid the price in full so we would not go to hell. He wants us to go to heaven. It says very clearly, Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God doesn't want any of you to perish. 2 Peter 3:9, God doesn't desire for any to perish. Be destroyed is what that word means, but to come to repentance. And so this is why we need to put our faith and trust in Jesus. That's the whole reason why he came from heaven to earth. He alone paid the price for our sins. He alone suffered and died, shed his blood so that we could be saved and forgiven and be given the free gift of eternal life. Jesus summed it all up. John 3:16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him," puts your faith and trust in him, "should not," what? "Perish." That means be destroyed. You should not perish, but have everlasting life. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Again, our God is a very giving God. What he has given us is his very best, in sending his only begotten Son, Jesus, who would die for us and our sins so that we could have eternal life. He's given us the Holy Spirit, who has given us the various gifts and talents that we have. And so now, as we come into verse 11, we'll see that not only has Jesus given these wonderful gifts to men and women, but we'll also see he's given gifted men to the body of Christ for a specific reason. Now, what we'll see here in the next couple of verses is these are offices that have been established by the Lord to build up the body of Christ and to help lead and oversee God's church. If you want to know what the gifts are, go to Romans 12. If you want to know what the manifestations of those gifts are, go to 1 Corinthians 12. But these are offices that he's given us. And we'll see, well, look at this, verse 11. He says, "And he himself," Jesus himself, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, some of our Pentecostal brethren refer to this as the fivefold ministry. I've had people come in here before, do you believe in the fivefold ministry? And then I'll start asking some questions about what they refer to as the fivefold ministry, because in reality, it's really only a fourfold ministry, and I can make an argument that it's really today a twofold ministry. And look, hopefully you'll see why as we go through this. Notice the first office he mentions here are apostles. Again, an often asked question is, are there still apostles today? My answer is no and yes. How vague is that? Again, it all depends on what you're referring to. In other words, the word apostle is a very simple word. Apostolos means one who is sent forth. That's all it means, one who is sent forth. Now, we're going to see that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have all sent forth different people. First and foremost is the ultimate apostle, Jesus Christ. God the Father sent him forth to, again, he came from heaven to earth, sent forth to be the one who would represent God. He would be the one who, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he was sent forth to redeem us of our sins. And so he is the ultimate appointed apostle, the only one sent by the Father. It says this, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So Jesus, again, is the ultimate apostle sent forth by the Father. Secondly, Jesus sent forth the 12 apostles. We read about them in the Gospels, where Jesus appointed the 12. He sent them out. And then we have one last of those apostles appointed by Jesus, and that was the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says he was the least of the apostles, the last one. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, then last of all, he, Jesus, was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. Now, again, one of the requirements of being, let's use the capital letter A, apostles, Jesus sent forth, they had to have seen the risen Lord. They had to see him, in his resurrection. That particular office, I believe, is closed. Remember what we saw last time, or a couple weeks ago, Ephesians 2:20, it says, talking about the citizens, of the saints, the members of the household of God, that's us, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. You don't build another foundation on a foundation. The foundation was laid by the apostles, prophets, Jesus. He's our foundation, and he's the chief cornerstone that we build on. And so that office of Jesus sending out apostles, that is done. The third type of apostle is the one the Holy Spirit appoints. Some of these are mentioned in the New Testament, Barnabas, Timothy, and Silas. They're called apostles. I would say little a there. So the Holy Spirit is sending forth people with the gospel of Christ. Their main purpose was to plant churches and establish churches in the name of Jesus. This is still a very valid ministry today, but a less confusing term would be to call them missionaries. So much easier than trying to deal with all the so-called false apostles out there that bring in a different message, because the apostles that have come to me are not real apostles. They've said, well, let me show you what the Lord's shown me. And then they try to come up with some new thing, new revelation that's not biblical. That's not an apostle. The Bible says false apostle. In fact, all of these apostles and prophets and evangelists, there's the negative side of these in the scriptures as well, warning about false apostles, false prophets. There'll be those who will promote, preach a different Jesus, false pastors and teachers. And so he's talking about those who are planting churches. I think that's very valid that we have missionaries that are called to go out and plant churches. This is Emily's primary purpose. This is why we love to support him and what's going on in Northeast India. The Holy Spirit is using him to raise up disciple church planters who are going out there, sent forth to proclaim the gospel, establish churches where new believers can grow. So hopefully that makes sense. And so again, be very careful with anybody today who calls themselves an apostle, because oftentimes they contradict God's word. Along the same lines, Paul mentions the office of a prophet. Now again, a prophet is one who speaks forth the truth of God's word. That's what a prophet is defined as, one who speaks forth the truth of God's word. Jesus is the ultimate prophet sent by the Father. Before Jesus came to earth, Moses prophesied about Jesus being the prophet. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." And on the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes this to say that was Jesus that he was prophesying about. In fact, in John 12, verses 49 and 50, Jesus says of himself, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me," again, sent forth as the apostle, "gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." So he was sent forth to speak the truth of God's word. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. And again, that's exactly what Jesus did. He spoke the truth of God's word. Now, there are two types of prophets. There's those who foretell the future, and we see a lot of those prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, foretelling things that are going to happen in the future. And so the second one is forthtelling the future. What's the difference? Well, the person who foretells the future is someone who's speaking forth coming events that have not been previously made known. In other words, he's predicting the future. We see examples of this, again, throughout the Old Testament. We see an example in the book of Acts with Agabus. He was called the prophet, and he prophesied about a coming famine that was going to come to Israel, and it happened as he prophesied. He gave another prophecy about Paul. "If you go to Jerusalem, Paul, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be bound up and arrested and all these things," and it happened exactly as he said, speaking forth that which was not previously known. Now, again, there's foretelling the future, and then there's forthtelling the future, which is simply speaking forth something that has already been revealed in the Word of God. In other words, when we share with others what the Bible says is going to happen, that's forthtelling the future. The Bible says Jesus is coming back. He's coming for his bride. He's preparing a place for us in heaven. He's going to rule and reign, you know, from Jerusalem. He's going to set up his millennial kingdom. That's all in the Bible. So when I forthtell that, that's a prophecy, just forthtelling what he's already told us. That should be mostly what's going on, because there's a lot of false prophets that say, "Well, the Lord gave me this word," and then it doesn't come to pass. And so you got to be very, very careful. Unfortunately, most of the so-called prophets today make all kinds of wild claims that don't happen, or they set dates of things that they say, "This is what's going to happen on this date," and it doesn't happen. They're false prophets. They do more damage to others than they do good. So the bottom line is, God's written word must always take precedence and preeminence over other people's spoken words. I hope you understand that. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 20 and 21, "Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good." 1 Corinthians 14, 29. Paul says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge." "Well, you're not to judge me, man. I'm God's holy one. I'm his anointed. Don't judge me." No, Paul says, let him speak, but then judge. The word diakrino means have discernment, have wisdom. Make sure what they're saying lines up with the word of God. If it doesn't, they're a false prophet. So don't believe everything you hear, but test all things with the Word of God. Again, the Bible is complete. Nothing can be added to the Word of God. That's why it's such a misnomer when you talk to LDS, and it becomes very frustrating because Joseph Smith, the prophet, said this. Brigham Young, the prophet, said this. It contradicted Joseph Smith. Spencer Kimball says this in the 1970s. That contradicts what Brigham Young said. They're all supposed to be the prophet of God. How is that possible? They have a living prophet, they say, in Salt Lake City right now. I can't remember the new guy's name. But he'll say whatever he says, and they say that is Scripture. And it doesn't matter if it contradicts what's already been a false prophet by another guy, because they say God is still evolving. God is still learning and growing. How can you plant your stake on something where it says, well, it's true today, but not true tomorrow? Our God does not change. He is God from eternity past to eternity future. Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews 13:8, is the same yesterday. How far back is yesterday? We'll just keep going back to eternity. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not learning and growing. That's what they believe. That's why I got so frustrated when I was a new believer and I came out of a cult and I thought I'm going to win these guys to Jesus. And I would say, look at what Joseph Smith said. And here it's contradicted with this. That's okay, because God has learned things over the last 100 years. It's like, what? How do you put your trust in a God that can change his mind or doesn't know? The Bible says our God is omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent. Those are immutable facts about who God is. He does not change. Anyway, look at the next one here. The third office is mentioned is the evangelist. This is certainly still for today. Evangelists are those who simply proclaim the gospel of Christ in order to see people come to Jesus and be saved. It means to speak forth or evangelize, to herald. In other words, you're making this herald, this call. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. You can come to him and he'll save you. It doesn't matter what you've done. He loves you so much. He'll forgive you of all of your sins. That's what evangelists basically do. There have been many gifted evangelists throughout the history of the church. I mean, in the book of Acts, again, Philip the evangelist. Paul and Peter, they were both evangelists. They would speak before large groups. They'd speak before small groups, but they would always herald the good news of Jesus. More modern times, guys like Charles Finney was a great evangelist, D.L. Moody, Billy Graham, there's so many that have been great evangelists, but proclaiming the gospel is not just for those who have big ministries. After all, we are all called to be light and salt to those around us, to a lost and hopeless world. Our responsibility is to tell people about Jesus, who he is, what Jesus has done for us, and then it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict them of their sin, righteousness, judgment, and all you got to do is speak the truth in love, and the Holy Spirit will take it from there and plant seeds in people's lives. He's the one that can bring people to that point of conviction of sin. So that's an evangelist. Then we see the office of pastor and teacher. In the Greek, it's one office, pastor, teacher. Now, a person can be a teacher without being a pastor, but a pastor must also be a teacher. The word pastor means to shepherd. In other words, it's the one who watches over the flock and feeds the flock. Teacher is an instructor, one who teaches the flock in the ways of God. What are we to be teaching and feeding the Lord's flock? It better be the Word of God. That's the only thing that we can feed God's flock and see people grow. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Look at these verses. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that means teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Paul's telling Timothy, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come, and again I always say the time is here, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. Tell us what we want to hear, not what the Bible says. We want to hear these things that will tickle our ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, these are false teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things and endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And he was called to be the pastor teacher as well as an evangelist there in Ephesus. Now, the ultimate pastor teacher is Jesus. Look at Psalm 23. You're all familiar with this psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. That's the word for pastor means shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you, the Lord's with us. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. How does a rod and staff comfort us? That sounds kind of hard. You know, you think of a big wooden staff. Yeah, because if a sheep was wandering off, hook it in the neck, pull it back. If it would start wandering off, getting ready to go over a cliff, you'd grab it fast. If there's a wolf coming after the sheep, you'd use that staff to beat up the wolf, drive it away. So his rod, his staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Praise the Lord. Okay, Jesus gives us the clearest picture of what a pastor teacher looks like. This is what he says in John chapter 21, starting in verse 15. This is when Jesus is restoring Peter after Peter denied the Lord three times. And now three times he's restoring Peter. And so he says in John 21:15, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He uses the word agape love. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He can't say agape. He says phileo, I like you a lot. He said to him, feed my lambs. Again, this is the role of a pastor teacher. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Agape love. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I like you a lot, phileo. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you? And then Jesus softens it from agape to phileo. Do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And that's the main reason we are existing as a church. Feed the flock, tend the flock, feed the lambs, feed the sheep of God with the word of God. So look at verse 12. We're going to close here. He gave these various offices for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. Again, first and foremost, we're to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And then second of all, Jesus wants us to edify or build up the body of Christ. Again, this is the main reason Calvary Chapel Grand Junction exists as a church. To equip you for service, to build you up in the faith. Again, this is the primary function of any so-called Christian church. Paul tells Timothy that the church is to be the pillar and foundation of truth. The church is supposed to be glorifying God in all that we do. He is our creator. He is our provider. He is our protector. We're to worship him. We're to exalt his holy name. We're to praise him for who he is and for all that he's done in our lives. Another reason we exist is to build up God's people to be strong in their faith, to trust the Lord. And again, we do that through the consistent teaching of God's word. You're not going to be stronger in your faith by just listening to everybody else out there rattle on or me rattle on. Your faith comes only through God's word going forth in power and in love. That's what builds you up. Our theme verse for the last 36 years, Romans 10:17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You want your faith to be stronger? Spend time individually, every day, in God's word. He will strengthen your faith and trust in him. Another important reason we exist is to be light and salt to the world around us. After all, if he is equipping us, if he is building us up, then the Holy Spirit will stir us up to get involved in ministering to other people. That doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be called to minister in a Sunday school here in these four walls, in this building. It doesn't mean you're called to be on the worship team. It doesn't mean that you're called to do something else in this building, possibly. But what you're hopefully being equipped for as you're coming here on Sunday mornings, gathering together in life groups, coming to men's Bible study, women's Bible study, coming together at Morning Star, youth group, by attending these things, is that you're being equipped to be a godly example to those around you, to your family members, to your friends, to your neighbors. You're being equipped to be a stronger, more faithful husband and wife. That's what hopefully you're being equipped for. You're being equipped to give biblical answers to those who have questions about who this Jesus is and what the Bible says. 1 Peter 3:15. Peter writes, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That means to set apart the Lord in your life, in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense. That's where you get the word apologetics from, that word in the Greek, to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So again, hopefully, as we gather together here, this would be a time of refreshing and rebuilding and refilling with the Holy Spirit. As God takes his word, he continues to build us up so that he equips us to be the men and women of God who shine the light of Jesus, who walk in his goodness and grace and his love, and we point people to the only one who can change their life and save their soul. That's pretty much it. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've given these various offices to equip us, to encourage us to use the gifts and talents you've given us to reach out to those around us. This is certainly not a pastor-led church or an elder board-run church. It's the head of this body is you, Jesus, and you've placed us here. You've given us various gifts and talents. We're all different parts of your body, and I pray, Lord, that you continue to strengthen us and equip us to be the men and women that you've called to reach out to a lost and dying world around us. We all have various parts to play. The hand can't say to the foot, I have no need of you, or the eye to the ear, I don't want you. Lord, we're all important. You're the head of this body, and we want to worship you. We want to exalt your holy name. We want to live our lives in such a way that people see more of Jesus and less of us. And so, Lord, we just commit our hearts to you once again. Pray that you would stir us up to love and good works. And we pray, Lord, that we would always speak the truth of your word in love, so that people around us can taste and see that you, Lord Jesus, you're so very good. And so we thank you that we can hold fast to your word. We don't have to be tossed to and fro, as we'll see next time in this section. But Lord, we thank you that we have the solid foundation The apostles and prophets laid that foundation. You, Jesus, are the chief cornerstone, and may we always build our lives off of you, according to the truth of your word, in the power of your Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand up together and let's worship the Lord. And once again, if you need prayer, please come on down.